The gospel lesson this morning comes to us from the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. Please give your careful attention to the word of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner. They gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. The text this morning comes from the lectionary, set of readings set to the church year. So I tell you this just to say that I didn't choose this text. In some ways, the text chose me. It was put set along the readings for the church year, and so I have no agenda in picking this text. So we're just going to look at the gospel this morning. Almost everyone around the world is looking at this text, and we'll see what it has to say to us. Before we begin, I think you all are going through Luke right now, so I want to give you a little bit of background as to where we are in the Gospel of John. We sort of jump into chapter 12, and you may know John very well, or you may not know John well at all, so I want to give you just a little bit of what's been going on in John. First of all, one thing to note in John is there are several sets of characters. There are the Jews. Sometimes they're called the Pharisees, sometimes the scribes. These are the rulers and leaders of the nation of Israel. Okay? John does not set the Jews in a very good light. Now, you must remember that the Jews stands, when John uses the term Jews, he does not mean all of the Jews, the people of the tribe of Judah, because Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. What John means when he uses the term Jew is he means the leaders of that nation, the leaders that God is in the process of judging and rejecting through Jesus Christ. So in the Gospel of John, the Jews do not know the Father. This is repeated over and over. Jesus says, "You do not know my Father. If you knew my Father, you would know me." So they do not know the Father, and they are antagonistic to Jesus. They are seeking to trap him. They are seeking to trick him. Okay? So that's one set of characters. Then we have another set, the crowds. In the Gospel of John, the crowds, they're not antagonistic to Jesus, but they're sort of around to see the cool stuff Jesus is going to do. They're there to see the miracles, the signs, to hear his teaching. To them, Jesus is sort of a neat thing to see. They want to be there to witness whatever Jesus is going to do, but they're not devoted to him. They're not necessarily following him. And they do not necessarily love him. Then there are the disciples. The disciples have given up much, as Peter said. "We've given up everything to follow you. What's left for us?" They've given up much. They've decided to follow Jesus, just like we've decided to follow Jesus. They love Jesus. They're devoted to him, just like we love him and we're devoted to him. But they do not completely understand what Jesus is all about. We see this in every gospel. The disciples don't get it. Even after Jesus' resurrection in the book of Acts, they come to him and say, "Okay, Jesus, now are you ready to take over? You're going to kick the Romans out now?" They still don't understand. John sets this up theologically in chapter 16, where he says the Holy Spirit will come, will teach you all things, will help you to remember everything I've said. So until the Holy Spirit comes, the disciples still don't understand. When the Holy Spirit comes, he instructs the apostles, enables them to remember everything Jesus said and taught, and now they can begin to set down the words of Scripture that we now have. But during Jesus' life, though they love him, they're devoted to him, they don't completely get what Jesus is about. They don't understand that he has to die. And so in some sense, we put ourselves in the place of the disciples in the Gospels, but in another sense, we are sort of beyond them too, because we understand things that they don't understand, right? We understand that Jesus had to die. We understand why he had to die. And so the interesting thing is there's not really a character for us in some ways to align ourselves with as we walk through the story. The other thing we should notice about the Gospel of John is the section before chapter 12 is the famous passage where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay? There are many aspects which are pertinent to this passage, one of which Lazarus is mentioned in this passage. So just keep that in mind. Lazarus has just been risen from the dead. And the other thing to notice is that at the end of this chapter, we are entering into the last week of Jesus' life before he died on the cross and was resurrected. So this passage today serves as a bridge between Jesus' ministry and the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. So that's sort of where we are in the Gospel of John. Also to note is at the end of the Lazarus story, we find out that the Jews not only are antagonistic to Jesus, seeking to trap him, but they are intent now. They are actively planning and plotting and seeking to kill Jesus. They aren't even trying to hide it anymore. They are trying to kill Jesus. And everyone knows, it is openly known that if Jesus shows up to the Passover, they will seize him and they will murder him. And so there's this suspense in the story. At the end of chapter 11, people in Jerusalem who are already there for the Passover are asking themselves, will Jesus come? Will he come? Because they know the Jews are seeking to kill him. And so Jesus shows up to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. And we have to wonder, will he go? Will he go to Jerusalem? So this is where we are in chapter 12. I want to read one verse and then we'll pray and dig into this text. I want to look at verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the text was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us this morning as we hear your word spoken from your gospel. Pray that you will use your Holy Spirit to speak in all our hearts and lives, that you will help us to learn, to be encouraged, to be rebuked, to be instructed, and that we would go forth from here having new lives, new feet to walk your paths, new lives for your gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There are many characters in church history who serve as examples to us in the Christian life. One in particular, I think, serves as an example in this text. I want to just tell you a little bit about him. You may have heard of him before. But his name was Boniface. Boniface grew up in England around the year 700 in a noble family. He had many advantages. 200 years before, England had been evangelized by someone named St. Augustine, not the most famous St. Augustine, but Augustine of Canterbury, evangelized the English nation, especially in the southern and western parts. And so Boniface, who grew up in the southwest of England, had the benefit of 200 years of Christian heritage and culture as he approaches the year 700. He was also born into a wealthy family, a noble family. And so this man very well could have just lived as life as a nobleman. He could have been a churchman, a Christian. He could have given money to the church. He could have lived a very happy life, had, you know, a large family, and that would have been fine. He would have went to heaven. That would have been it. But in some ways, Boniface saw a need that he wanted to meet. He saw that there was more that was going to be asked of him than just to live the life on the successes of his ancestors, on his family history, on the heritage that he'd been given. He knew, he understood, and perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps from this passage that we read today, that what was required of him was more. He was visited, his church, perhaps his city was visited by some missionary monks, and he decided, having that part of England being conquered by the Saxons a few hundred years before, he decided he wanted to go back and be a missionary to the Saxons in northern Europe and northern Germany, who as yet had not been converted to Christianity in the year 700. He decided he wanted to go back to his ancestors, to the people that he came from, and to convert them to the faith in Jesus Christ. So he decided to become a monk. Now, we don't really have much context with monasticism and Protestantism. So this is sort of a foreign thing. What we immediately do is we think, monks, so that's not good. But if we think for a second, though, Boniface, what he did was he went to pagan tribes who were very violent and very anti-Christian. And so in that context, it may make sense to go as a single man to do mission work. And there are obviously probably contexts still in this world where being single is helpful in going and doing mission work. So this is what he chose to do. He chose to renounce his noble life, the comfortable life that he had in England, to go and spread the gospel in northern Europe. He first went to a land called Frisia, who were the most closely related to him as far as ancestry. And he was rejected by them, especially because their chieftain was especially wicked and rejected the gospel. Boniface tried to get him to be baptized and become a Christian, and he said to Boniface, this man named Radibard, if I go to heaven, will my ancestors be in heaven? And Boniface said, no, they will not be in heaven. They didn't know the Lord Jesus. And he said, well, I'd rather be in hell with my ancestors than be in your heaven. So this is the kind of people he was working with. He went on from Frisia and then moved into what we know as modern Germany, northern Germany, Saxony, from whence Martin Luther would come. And he was successful. He was able to preach the gospel, establish churches, baptize, and teach. One specific moment is very poignant in the life of Boniface. And if you've heard anything about him, you may have heard this. The Germans were enthralled in their pagan worship and the worship of Thor. You may have heard of Thor. That's where we get the day Thursday, Thor's Day. So there was this especially sacred oak in which the people were enthralled with the worship of Thor. And so one day he decided, I'm going to go chop down that oak. This is a very brave thing to do. I mean, he very well could be killed for this. So he goes and he prays down upon him the imprecations of Thor. I'm going to chop down this oak, and if Thor is a god, he will kill me. So he takes the axe and he chops it down. Now, according to legend, when he hit it one time, it exploded, and the pieces arranged into the shape of a cross. Some of these legends are perhaps untrue. But what he did do, though, is he took the wood from that tree, probably a very large tree, and built a church. That most probably did happen, rather than what I said before. So Boniface gave his life in training and leading, and near the end of his life, what came back to him was the Frisians, those people that he tried to convert earlier in his life and was unsuccessful. So as an old man, having set up the church in northern Germany, a church which some of us are beneficiaries of, if you're from a descendant of those German people, he went back to Frisia, which is in modern-day Belgium, and he began to evangelize, and he began to convert, and he began to baptize. And one day he called the people together for confirmation, which is more of a sort of a stamp of maturity upon these new Christians. And as he called them together, some pagan warriors found out about it, and they met him there and hacked him to pieces. So he was martyred on that day. And truly did pour out his life for the life of the people of northern Europe. I tell you the story of Boniface because I think this is what the passage today is about. I think the passage today is about taking something expensive, something priceless, and pouring it out for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. So let's walk through this passage together. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to look through it with me. John chapter 12. And let's see how this text will encourage us to be like Boniface or to be an anti-Boniface. I'm sure Boniface had friends who stayed in noble friends who stayed in England and lived happy lives and became saints, just like he did. Because we know saints are not simply people who were conferred sainthood by the Church of Rome, but anyone who dies in the Lord is a saint. So let's look at this text. First of all, we see in verse 1 that six days before the Passover. So this passage has the weightiness of death all around it. Death is pungent in the air. We know this because Lazarus is there. Lazarus has just died. He was in the grave for a while, long enough to smell bad. At least a couple of days, probably 3 days, if you want to think typologically. The text doesn't say. Lazarus is there. Everybody knows that Lazarus has died, and he wasn't just asleep. He was dead long enough for it to start to have effect on him. And now he's alive, and he's there at this party. So death is on people's minds. We're also, this phrase, the 6 days before the Passover, leads us into the thoughts of Jesus' death. We know that Jesus is about to die. We're in the last week of his life and ministry. And also, we also know that the Jews are actively seeking to kill Jesus. So this theme of death is pungent. Now, it's pungent to us because we're reading the text, and that's certainly what John wants us to think. He wants us to remember and recall these things. But for the disciples themselves, they didn't necessarily understand what I just said. Were their thoughts on the death of Jesus? It doesn't seem so. It doesn't seem like they understood. So, in the wake of Lazarus being raised from the dead, he comes back to Bethany the week before the Passover, and they decide to throw a party for him in the house of Simon the leper. It doesn't say that here, but we know this from the book of Mark, where this story is told. So they have a party. Lazarus is there. There's something about this party that is a foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? This man is present who's been resurrected, and he's eating with Jesus. That's exactly what we'll do. We'll be resurrected, and we'll eat with Jesus, and there'll be a great marriage feast. I think this is a key for us to look at this passage. There's something about this passage, if you take the literal sense of this passage, it's fairly obvious. Reading it to you, you can understand the story and the different dynamics, but there's something more to this. Something more to what's going on. There's symbolic actions taking place that we're supposed to look deeper into. And so there is an aspect of this passage that's not before Christ's death, but points to after Christ's death and resurrection. And Lazarus being in the story is the key factor in that. There's something about what's going on here that is pointing to the life of the church after Jesus' death and resurrection. Because Jesus has resurrected Lazarus from the dead, and he's now reclining at table with him. And so I think as we look at this, we should keep this in mind, that this is pointing to some future things for the church. So they had this dinner, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And Mary took a pound of expensive ointment. This was a Roman pound, okay, about 11 ounces. As some of you have in your study Bibles, that's what it says, 11 ounces, maybe about the size of a liter. That's a lot of perfume, right? A liter of perfume. If you've ever bought any perfume or cologne, it usually comes in an ounce and a half or 2 ounce bottles. You know, sometimes when I go up with my wife, I spray a couple of spritzes of that perfume and it makes me smell good. But this is a liter. And she pours the whole thing on Jesus. This is extravagant, right? This is no small amount of perfume. Okay? This is a lot. I've had that little jar of cologne for 8 years, and I haven't even used half of it yet, right? So this is a lot of perfume. So she takes a pound of expensive ointment. Now, this ointment here is made from pure nard. We know from archaeological evidence this was the most expensive perfume that you could buy on the face of the earth, okay? This was expensive stuff. Judas himself says we could sell it for 300 denarii, or 300 denariuses. 300 denarius, a denarius was a day's wage, so 300 denarii would be a year's salary. So you're talking for an average person in this culture, $30,000 to $40,000 for a jar of perfume. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. Now, maybe in our decadent culture, we could find some catalog or some store. We could buy a $40,000 perfume. I'm sure we could. But that's not normal for the world. This was the most expensive perfume that anyone could buy. Caesar didn't even have a bottle of this perfume. Okay? This is expensive stuff. Now, what we know about nard is nard comes from the slopes of northern India and the slopes of the Himalayas. This stuff came from a long way away. About a quarter way across the world. So it's come a long way. And not only is it from a long distance, but also it says, the text says it was pure nard, which scholars think it was extracted somehow distilled in an expensive process to make it the pure essence of nard. So it's not simply some root that's been dipped in some oil to make it smell good. It has been distilled to get the essence of this fragrance into this jar, and that's why it was so expensive. Not only because of the distance, having to travel over so many miles in rough terrain, either across Asia or through the sea, but also because of the process to purify it. Okay. So she takes this nard and she anoints the feet of Jesus. She wipes his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of his perfume. This is the key verse of this passage, verse 3. So I'm going to camp out on this verse for the bulk of the rest of the sermon. Okay. There are several factors in this verse that I think are important that we need to unpack. The first is this nard. We don't really have any idea what nard is. Any of you have a jar of nard at home? Anybody? I didn't think so. Nard in the scriptures only comes up one other place. Song of Solomon. Right? The bride has a sachet or a jar of nard that she's hanging from her neck. Okay? So what this shows us is that, I told you that this is a futuristic thing. This story is pointing to life after Jesus' resurrection. What this attachment or connection with Song of Songs tells us is that there is something about the connection between Mary and Jesus that is marital. Okay? I want to unpack this a bit. You may not know much about the Song of Solomon, but in the Song of Solomon, Solomon is the king and his bride, the Shulamite, Mrs. Peacy. Solomon means peace, Shlomo. His wife is Shulamite. It's the same word. It's just a feminine form. So he's Mr. Peace and Mrs. Peace. And the whole Song of Songs is about how Solomon is the king and he has love for his kingdom. He loves his kingdom. He's going to give his life for his kingdom. Now, of course, when we come into the life of Jesus Christ, we no longer have Solomon as our example, but the Prince of Peace, Jesus. And so Jesus is the king, and now we interpret this book to be that he has an extravagant love for us, his church, his bride. We see this in the book of Ephesians, that chapter 6, that the relationship between a husband and wife is a symbol for Christ and the church. And so this nard, in some way, shows us that Mary is not just Mary. Mary in this text is a symbol of the church, okay? We have to get this. If we don't get this, we will miss the interpretation of this passage. Mary stands in for the church. The church is feminine. This woman is acting as a bride to Jesus. She lets down her hair. If you know anything about Middle Eastern cultures, Jewish cultures included, a woman does not let down her hair except in her own home in front of her husband. So she's acting like a wife. Now remember, she's not acting like a wife in such a way that she's being sensual toward Jesus. She's acting symbolically through the leading of the Holy Spirit, okay? She knows that what she's doing is symbolic, and John mentions it because he knows it's symbolic. So all these symbols in this text lead us to believe that Mary is standing for the church in this passage. She's acting as a symbol of the church, and so we should put ourselves in her place in this text. The disciples are getting it wrong. Disciples don't completely understand what Jesus is about, but Mary does. Mary knows that Jesus is about to die, and so she brings this expensive ointment. Ointment is used to anoint people for burial. Why in the world would she anoint Jesus for burial? He's not dead yet. Because she knows he's about to die. And she realizes now, because the Holy Spirit has awakened her heart to know these things, that this is the purpose of Jesus' life on the earth, is to die. She's the only one who gets it. Now, some scholars have pointed out that this shows Jesus' worth for women, and also the gospel writer's worth and appreciation for women. I think that's true. That certainly is not the case. Women are certainly in the gospels some of the only people who understand what's going on. Mary's one of them. They are the ones who meet Jesus at his tomb. But in a sort of a typological sense, what's going on here, which is, I think, more significant, is that we have the church being figured here. The church is being figured through the women in the gospel stories, because the church is the bride of Christ, is a feminine character. So we should look at Mary, we should look to her and see what, what she does. So she anoints Jesus for death. She understands what he's all about. And we understand this now as a church. We understand Jesus had to die. We have the benefit of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostles to write down scripture. And we know, yes, Jesus had to die. He came on this earth to die, to give his life for the life of the world. So this is part of the message that we preach. This is part of what we proclaim, that Jesus came to the earth. He lived a life, perfect life. He died. He was resurrected. He ascended into heaven and now sits on the right hand of Father as a human being ruling the universe. We confess this every Sunday. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. This ointment, if you will, is the ointment that all of us possess. We all anoint Jesus as a dead man, okay, as a man who had to die, and so does Mary here. Now the next key aspect is the anointing. So she takes this ointment and she anoints him. The use of this word, I think, is also significant. We know, if you know, some of you may know a little bit about Hebrew and Greek language, but the word Messiah in Hebrew and the word Christ in Greek both mean the anointed one. So I think the word anointed here is used specifically by John to show that Mary is confessing with her act of anointing Jesus that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah, okay? The people that were anointed in the Old Testament for special office were priests and kings. Jesus is both of those, a priest and a king. And so she is breaking this expensive perfume, this costly perfume, to prepare Jesus' body for death and to proclaim that he is the Christ, that he is the king. And so when he comes in the end of this chapter to enter Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey as a king, the kings in the Old Testament, Israel, rode in, processed into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to show that they were servants, not a war horse like the other kings. Jesus processes in Jerusalem on a donkey to show that he is the king. A very symbolically laid in action. And he does so in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday as a king anointed to die. He's entering Jerusalem knowing that he is going to his death. And Mary prepares him for this. Okay? The next thing we notice is she anoints his feet. What does it mean that she anoints his feet? We see from 1 Corinthians 12, especially, but really 10 through 12, that the body of Christ is a symbol for the entire church. And Paul goes through this passage where he talks about the head and the different members of the body. Well, who would Jesus' feet be? What is it that she anoints his feet? Jesus' feet would be the least of the kingdom, right? The feet are the least. They're the ones, the thing that touches the ground. The thing that mingles with the dust. The serpent in the garden mingles with the dust, eats the dust. This is the least of Jesus' body. If you probably learned, some children have learned in Sunday school that in the Middle East at that time, in the Holy Land, when people would walk around, Jesus included, they would wear sandals, it was dusty, their feet would be tired, and whenever they would go to a house, the person who was receiving a guest into the house was supposed to wash his feet because his feet were tired. His feet were hurting, right? And to wash a guest's feet and anoint person's face with oil was to refresh him from his journey. The least of the kingdom of God are Jesus' feet. Those who are hurting, those who are hungry, those who are poor, little children, little babes, are the least of the kingdom. Orphans, widows. This action of Mary in caring for the least of Jesus' body shows us as the church that this is also what we are to be about. Okay? Anointing Jesus' feet. Caring for the least of his body. We know from the other gospel texts that she anoints his whole body. She esteems the entire body of Christ. But John points out especially that she cares for his feet. The last thing we see in this verse is that the aroma of this perfume fills the whole house. Okay? We see in 2 Corinthians 2 that all of us as a church have an aroma. To some, this aroma is life, and to others, this aroma is death. But we have an aroma as the church. The lesson that Mary teaches us is that our aroma ought to be the most expensive, the most extravagant, the most fragrant aroma that exists. As we go forth and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the King of the universe, we proclaim this gospel message. This aroma of our gospel message fills the room, fills the house, fills the world. And as we care for those, as we proclaim that message not only with our mouth, but with our hands, and caring for the least of the body of Christ, caring for His body, our aroma will be fragrant. It will go forth. It will diffuse into this community. People will smell it, right? They couldn't help but smell it. It's a liter of nard, pure nard. It will stink, okay? Now, to some, it will smell of life. To some, it will smell of death. Certainly for Judas, it smells of death. This is why in verse 4, he responds the way he does. He says, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, one of who was about to betray him. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarius? Why have you done this? Why have you wasted this perfume? Why have you done this? We could have sold this for the poor. Now, the text says Judas did not care about the poor. He has had his eye on this jar for years, probably. Coveting it, envying it, wanting to take it for himself. He was a thief. He was stealing from the Lord. Judas didn't care about the poor. He wanted to take that money for himself. But he sets up this indignation. And that what Mary has done is a waste. The ironic thing is, in caring for Jesus' feet, Mary has cared for the poor. Symbolically. And she has shown that the church is to care for the poor. But Judas doesn't get it. Judas only cares about himself. And he only cares about keeping the status quo. He only cares about robbing from Jesus. And the text bears this out. But Jesus responds, leave her alone. She has kept this for my burial. The Greek is a little difficult here. Some of your translations may say, leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. But I think it most likely reads, she has kept it for my burial, and that is right now. Like, she has just prepared me for my burial. She has just prepared me for the last week of my life. I can go into the city of Jerusalem as a man anointed, a king anointed to die, because Mary has done this service to me. So that's the text. I think there are a few applications I want to bring out here. The first application is probably already evident from what I've already said. We as a church have a mission. And our mission is not to take the gifts that we have been given, this expensive nard that we've been given, not to take it and keep it among ourselves, but our mission as a church is to waste it, okay? Waste it on the least of the body of Christ, on the least of these. Jesus said, when you care for the least of these, when you care for the children, when you care for the hungry, when you care for the poor, when you care for the impoverished, the oppressed, the orphans, the widows, when you care for these people, you're caring for me. So Mary's example as a type of the church calls us to waste extravagantly what God has given us on the kingdom. And to go forth and proclaim the good news of Christ's gospel wherever we are. The second thing is this. That Judas does not want to do that. Judas wants to keep this gift in his circle. Now, of course, Judas wants to do something far more wicked. Judas wants to keep it so he can steal it and take it for himself, right? But certainly, though, there's certainly, whenever someone stands up amongst the church and says, you know what, we need to reach out. We need to be missional. Some people might say, well, we need to care for ourselves. We need to care for the folks that are here, and so on. Now, in some way, that's acting like Judas, right? Judas wanted to keep this for himself. And so the lesson for us is to learn from that, okay? To learn that the message of Christ through His gospel is that we should not be afraid to waste our gifts for the sake of the kingdom. And that when we do, through the parable of the talents, the faithful steward. When we do, we will receive more. Right? We take this jar, pour it out, waste it. We're going to get more. God will give us more to waste, to give out, to send out for the sake of His people, for His kingdom, to enlarge it, to make it bigger, to serve and to love. And as we do that, the aroma of that will spread. It will fill. It will fill the world. It will fill the city. It will fill the community. The last thing I will say is this, is that Jesus is in the business of forgiving thieves. Okay? No matter what any of us have done, Jesus is in the business of forgiving those who somehow perform this act, either fully or partly, who deny Him in some way. Jesus is in the business of forgiving. Let's look at Judas. John Calvin points out that Judas probably may have been, this may have been the last straw, this envy, this greed that he had. He lost this 300 denarii, may have been the last thing that pushed him toward betraying Jesus for money. I think the interesting thing is that Mary, she esteems Jesus' body worth 300 denarii. Judas only thought it was worth 30. I think the lesson there is, when we extravagantly pour out our lives and the gifts that God has given us for the life of the world, for the life of our communities, when we do that, we will ultimately esteem Jesus' body more. We will think He is worth more, and if we don't do that, we'll think He's worth less. But even if we do, even if we have esteemed His body less, even if we have not poured out our gifts, there is forgiveness for all of us. We see this because Jesus dies on the cross surrounded by two thieves. One of those thieves reaches out to Jesus, and Jesus forgives him. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Even the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus three times he denied Jesus, he cursed God, he swore that he did not know that man, even he was forgiven and restored. The first two Gospels just tell us that he denied Christ. Luke says, sort of hints at the fact that he'd be restored, but in the Gospel of John, we're in today, John devotes a whole story to the fact that Peter was not only forgiven, but he was restored and told to go feed the sheep. There is great forgiveness for you this morning, no matter what you've done, no matter what I've done, because we've all, in some sense, wasted the Lord's gifts. The ironic thing is we're called to waste them even more in a different way, to not be afraid to pour out our jar of nard for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I pray that we all do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess to you that I have been Judas, and I have wanted to keep your gift for myself. I have not wanted to expend it on the behalf of others, to give my life for others. I do thank you that you have given an example in Mary for your church to go out and be an example in this world, to anoint the feet of Jesus in caring for those who are the least of these, to proclaim the message of Christ, Messiah, King, crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. I pray that you would help us to do this, to proclaim His death, to care for the least, and in so doing, that our aroma would be a sweet smell of life to the people in this world. And I do pray for the people here at this church, I pray for the people of the city of Springfield and all the surrounding communities, that this church would be an aroma of life, that you would use this church through your Holy Spirit to bring an aroma of life to all the communities in which all these people live, and that they would preach your gospel and care for the least of the kingdom, and that your love would be shown through them. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.